Dr. Richard C. Halverson, former chaplain of the United States Senate, once made this statement about the church in an address to the General Assembly of the Presbyterian Church. He said, "In the beginning, the church was a fellowship of men and women centering on the living Christ. Then the church moved to Greece, where it became a philosophy. And then it moved to Rome, where it became an institution. And next it moved to Europe, where it became a culture. And finally, it moved to America, where it became an enterprise. Perhaps we need to return to the church as a fellowship centered on the living Christ." And I think that our passage for this morning in Acts chapter 2, verses 42 through 47, gives us some guidance for how to return the church to just that sort of ideal. If you want to follow along with me, it's on page 120 of the Red Bible in the pew with you. Hear the Word of God. "They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. Awe came upon everyone because many wonders and signs were being done by the apostles. All who believed were together and had all things in common. They would sell their possessions and goods and distribute the proceeds to all as any had need. Day by day, as they spent much time together in the temple, they broke bread at home and ate their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having the goodwill of all the people. And day by day, the Lord added to their number those who were being saved." May God add His blessing to the reading and the preaching of His Word. Well, if there's one word that characterized that first church in Jerusalem, I think the word devoted would be a good candidate. And so in our series on the book of Acts and keys to growth, both for the church and for us as individuals, that's key number 4, devotion. And this text shows us the devotion of the first church in Jerusalem to the 5 New Testament purposes of the church. If you've been reading the Purpose-Driven Church with us or attending one of the discussion groups, you may be wondering, what does that title mean, Purpose-Driven Church? What are the purposes of the church laid out in the New Testament? Well, no more secrets. Today all the secrets are revealed. Here are the 5 New Testament purposes of the church that we see the first church being devoted to. And the first purpose of the church that we see here is teaching. Are we devoting ourselves to the apostles' teaching? That was the first mark of devotion in the church at Jerusalem. And I believe it needs to be the first mark of our devotion as well. All the believers who were added to the church on the day of Pentecost, plus the original 120, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. A pastor was once asked the perennial question, "What's the size of your congregation?" I've been asked that this week. This particular pastor, though, he had a unique answer. He said, 25 miles wide and 1 inch deep. And that's a danger for many churches. It was certainly a potential danger for the first church in Jerusalem. The most important question, I think, in terms of church growth is not how many people do we have, but are we growing deeper in a spiritual relationship with Jesus Christ? That's the question. Spiritual growth. And out of that, every other kind of growth comes in time. I think the primary way we grow deeper in a relationship with Jesus is by devoting ourselves to the apostles' teaching. By devoting ourselves to the hearing and the reading and the studying and the memorizing and the meditating and the obeying of God's Word, especially as that's given to us in the New Testament. So how are we doing at that? On a personal basis. Do we spend time daily reading God's Word and the Bible for ourselves? I'll be honest and say there's some days I probably miss. But it's pretty much a regular thing for me. How about as families? Do we take any time as a family to read God's Word together? I'll be honest, I was better at this as a father when our children were young. We'd have a Bible story at bedtime every day. As they got older, it became easier at times to do that, maybe around the dinner table. Now I don't do it so much. Even though I grew up in a Christian family, I don't remember really ever doing that as a whole family. So I know we all are at different places with this. But God's Word can nourish our spiritual lives as a family if we allow it to. And how is our church doing when it comes to devoting itself to the apostles' teaching? You know, I think of our devotion to God's Word, if it ends at that door there, we're missing something. James chapter 1, verses 22 through 25 says this, "Do not merely listen to the Word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Anyone who listens to the Word but does not do what it says is like a man who looks at his face in a mirror. And after looking at himself, he goes away and he immediately forgets what he looks like. But the man who looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues to do this, not forgetting what he has heard, but doing it, he'll be blessed in what he does." Stories told of a former park ranger at Yellowstone National Park. Actually, he tells the story of a particular ranger under his charge who was leading a group of hikers to a fire lookout. And the ranger was so intent on telling these hikers about the flowers and the animals and all of that that he considered the messages on his two-way radio distracting, and so he switched it off. And nearing the tower, the ranger was met by a nearly breathless lookout who asked why he hadn't responded to the messages on his radio. A grizzly bear had been stalking the group, and the authorities were trying to warn them of the danger. I think any time we tune out the message God has sent to us, especially through the Scriptures, we put at peril not only ourselves, but those around us. How important it is that we never turn off God's life-saving communication, but rather take every opportunity we can to hear what God has to say to us. So that's the first purpose of the church teaching. The second major purpose of the church that we see here in this passage is fellowship. Are we devoting ourselves to that? Many churches, I find, are filled with people who care about one another, and that's good. As Jack R. Van Ens has said, people join churches more because they want warmth than light. We like to think, at least preachers do, like to think it's our stunning proclamation of the truth that keeps them in the pews. Sermons may get people into the church the first time, but what keeps them coming are friendships that foster inward awareness and support. I hope that in our church we never draw a circle that says us four and no more. The first church in Jerusalem, they didn't do that. Think of the tremendous job they had. 120 believers welcoming 3,000. Think about the diversity that was there in that group. Are we open to welcoming new people into our fellowship? To accepting one another, regardless of what our differences may be? I also hope our fellowship as Christians is more than Sunday deep. As Kent Hughes has said, fellowship is not just punch and cookies. It's easy to reduce it to that in our minds. But actually, the word in the New Testament means sharing in common. One way I've seen Christians grow in their fellowship is inviting each other into their homes for a meal or a dessert. That's why Becky and I are doing the dreams and desserts evenings. We love having people in our home. We read in Acts 2:47 that the first Christians broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts. They showed hospitality to one another. And so their fellowship with one another grew deeper. Small groups in the church provide an organized way to do that. There is no way that all the people in the first church in Jerusalem could get to know each other just by worshiping together in the temple. You may look around this morning and think, I don't know all the names here. Well, they certainly didn't know all the names of all 3,120 people. But they got to know the names and they got to know each other as they broke bread in their homes, in addition to their worship time in the temple. A third purpose of the church we see here in this passage is worship. And one key aspect of worship that's specifically mentioned here is communion. When Luke says that the first Christians in Jerusalem devoted themselves to the breaking of the bread, that's what he's talking about. It's the breaking of the bread. It becomes a technical term for Luke. He uses it in his gospel, and he uses it here in Acts. We call it by many names in different parts of the church. The Mass, the Eucharist, Holy Communion, the Lord's Supper. But we're talking about the same thing. Communion. Are we devoting ourselves to it? And why should we? Well, maybe because the Lord commanded it. He said, "Do this in remembrance of me." And maybe we ought to devote ourselves because when we partake of the Lord's Supper, trusting in Christ alone, it spreads the life of Christ to us. By the power of the Holy Spirit, through this Eucharistic table, this Thanksgiving meal, I believe Christ feeds us supernaturally the spiritual food of His body and blood. He does it in a way I don't think any of us can fully put into words. The church has been trying to do it for 2,000 years. But every definition falls short. We need to devote ourselves to communion because in it we're reminded of Christ's forgiveness for our sins, bought by His body broken and His blood shed. In it we're offered a time for a regular spiritual checkup, as it were. But how are we to devote ourselves to communion? I think one way is by preparing for it. And we have ample opportunity in this church. We don't do it every Sunday. We do it once a month, the first Sunday of the month. So as we approach that time, it's a great opportunity to prepare, to look at our lives and say, how are we doing in our relationship with the Lord? Are there things for which we need to ask forgiveness? Are there things in which we need help and grace and strength? But more than anything, I think that understanding what communion is really transforms our experience of it. One of the writers that's helped me most in this area is J.B. Phillips. He once said this about Holy Communion: "We have in it something which is alive in itself. It is unique in that the other end of it, so to speak, is alive and intimately joined to the very life of the Son of God Himself." Phillips invites us to imagine what it would be like if we possessed some of Jesus' actual clothes, or a lock of his hair, or a piece of furniture that he had made. If we had such, they'd be relics of enormous historical value. But our attention would be drawn to the past, not to Christ's living presence with us today. In communion, we don't have a dead relic, Philip says. We have a living lifeline, stretching unbroken to Christ Himself. We are given an evergreen memorial which says, in effect, this is what He touches now. When we come to the Lord's table, we have the opportunity to be touched by the hand of Christ. If we realize that, I think we're going to naturally devote ourselves to it. Another aspect of worship is prayer. How are we doing in that area? Luke says these early Christians devoted themselves to prayer, and the word for prayer that he uses is actually in the plural. They were continually devoting themselves to the prayers. Luke is probably talking about the stated times for corporate prayer in the temple. Okay? In Acts 3, we see an example of the apostles going up to the temple at the time for corporate public prayer. Jim Cimbala has written this. He says, the Christian church was born not in a clever sermon, but in a prayer meeting. And we've already read in Acts how the disciples all joined together constantly in prayer. I think it's an area where most churches need to grow. If we're honest, we'll recognize in most churches the prayer meeting is the least attended meeting that's ever offered, if it's offered. And yet Jesus said, watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, the body is weak. I like what Annie Dillard writes in her book, Total Eclipse. She says, the Ring Nebula in the constellation Lyra looks through binoculars like a smoke ring. It's a star in the process of exploding. Light from its explosion first reached the Earth in 1054. It was a supernova then, and so bright it shone in the daytime. Now it's not so bright, but it is still exploding. It expands at the rate of 70 million miles a day. It's interesting to look through binoculars, she says, at something expanding 70 million miles a day. It doesn't budge. Its apparent size does not increase. Photographs of the Ring Nebula taken 15 years ago seem identical to photographs taken of it today. Huge happenings, she says, are not always visible to the naked eye, especially in the spiritual realm. How often it is that this nebula resembles the process of prayer. Sometimes we pray and pray and seemingly see no change in the situation. But that's only true from our perspective. If we could see from heaven's standpoint, we would know all that God is doing and intending to do in our lives. We would see God working in hearts in ways we cannot know. We would see God orchestrating circumstances we know nothing about. We would see a galaxy of details being set in place for the moment God brings the answer to fulfillment. I had a little hint of this just this past week. I had somebody come into my office, not a member of this church, does not attend here regularly. And this person told me that he and a group of people had been praying for God to bring the person of God's choosing to this church as a pastor. I wasn't satisfied with knowing just that. I said, when did you begin praying? And he told me. And it corresponded almost exactly to the time when I began praying that God would lead me to the place of God's choosing to pastor a church. I had no idea it was going to be here. In fact, my dreams, as I've told you, were of a warmer place than this. Since I'm from San Diego. But somehow the prayers of that group prayed me in here. And they corresponded to my prayers. And I prayed that almost fatal prayer, God, I'll go anywhere you want me to go. But it's amazing what doors open up when we open our hearts to God that way. So prayer is a part of worship. But joy is a part of it too. Do you see that here in this passage? Luke tells us the first Christians ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God. But as Kent Hughes has said about contemporary Christians, some of us look like somebody put Clorox in our coffee before we came to worship. Bruce Larson's written this about the first Christians. He says they were praising the Lord not because they had no problems and not because there was no persecution. Not at all. Gladness and joy, they are the gifts of God. And those early Christians who had at least as many problems as we do, they were known for their joy and their gladness. And then Bruce Larson says this. He says, I would not trust a dreary saint. Grimness is not a Christian virtue. But if you're anything like me, sometimes you run low on the joy of the Lord. Maybe it's time for us to ask Him to give us a fresh injection of gladness that will overflow into our worship. A fourth purpose we see for the church here is service. Are we giving to others as they have need? I love the story of the two little boys trying to ride the same tricycle at the same time. And one boy says to the other, you know, if one of us would get off, I could have a lot more fun. Sometimes we're like that. It's the way we go through life. Self comes first. If your wants and needs and my wants and needs are in conflict, yours better lose. But that wasn't the attitude of the first Christians in Jerusalem. All the believers we read were together and they had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. Wow. That's service. Chuck Colson says that the second most dramatic event in his life, the first was his introduction to Jesus Christ, but the second most dramatic event, he says, happened while he was serving time in prison after the Watergate scandal. And during that period, his family was having some serious problems. And so the 18th ranking member of the House of Representatives, a former political opponent, but a member of Colson's prayer group, came up with a way to solve the problem. The man asked permission from the President of the United States to serve out Colson's term in prison for him. Wow. At that point, Chuck Colson knew he belonged to a new sort of society. That's service, sacrificial service. Can we say, like the early church, what I have is yours? Let me give you what I have to give, whatever your need is. A fifth purpose we see here in this passage is outreach. We read about the first church in Jerusalem that they were enjoying the favor of all the people. Imagine that. All the people. That's quite a broad statement. I know as a church, the church worldwide doesn't always enjoy the favor of outsiders. I know here in this church, we haven't always enjoyed the favor of outsiders. But it's possible. But then the next thing is so important. It says, and the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. The Lord is the one who can give us a good reputation with the world, and He's the one who will add to our number. It's only God who can make somebody a Christian, give them the desire to come to church. You know, somebody in the community I see here almost every week is one of the tellers over at the bank. And she knows I'm the pastor here. And this week she told me, she said, when I was home with my little girl, I said, there's this man who comes into the bank and he's the pastor of the church and he's trying to get me to come to church. And her little girl looked at her and said, Mommy, do you know how early they meet on Sunday morning? It's only God who can make a Christian. It's only God who can give somebody the desire to get up early on Sunday morning. Especially on a Sunday morning that maybe not as beautiful as this. And come to church. No matter how much the church wants to reach out, Gary Harrison has said, growth will not happen if the building and the people fail to say welcome. You know, I was having a conversation with some leaders in the church this week about a word that makes a lot of us uncomfortable. It's the word evangelism. That's why I like the rabbi, it's better, it's not quite as uncomfortable. But when we hear that word evangelism, we get all sorts of pictures in our minds of something very scary. And it's scary to us because you know the number one fear of the majority of people, I know studies have been done on people in America, but I have this university. You know what people's number one fear is? Standing up in front of others and talking like I'm doing right now. That's the number one fear for most people. And when you think of evangelism, that's what we think of doing. So it scares us. You know, you think of doing it with a friend, and you think, what if I do it for friendship? And so all sorts of pictures come up in our minds, but that's why I love this definition of evangelism. Over. Over. If Jesus Christ is at the center of our lives, if we're devoting ourselves to the apostles' teaching, to the breaking of bread, and to the prayers, and to the fellowship, and all these things we talked about this morning. Evangelism is going to be the natural overflow. You know, it's just like this cup of water I have here. You know, if it didn't have much water in it, it'd be hard for it to overflow. But it's pretty full here this morning. And Ann Lacy may not like this, I don't know. How much water is going to leave on the floor? But if I go along the way and I fall into things, the water's going to come out. You know, if I go along the way and I fall into a person, the water's going to come out. That's going to be too much. Anyway, what comes out of you, what comes out of me when we fall into people in life? Sometimes the stuff is not too good. I remember just a week ago we were going to a certain computer shop, not Morris, somewhere else. We had a problem with the computer. They were supposed to have fixed it. It wasn't working. We had gone back for the third time. I'll be honest, I read the first time. That was my response. And very quickly I found out it wasn't their problem because the computer was still working at their place. It was my problem, the internet, where we were living. I apologized very quickly and very sheepishly. Sometimes I'm not filled with Jesus. But if we are filled with Jesus, it's a go-through life. Let's ask him to do that. Dear God, we thank you that you have not left us alone, that you are here with us by your Holy Spirit. You've given us guidance through the scriptures.
not just for our individual lives, but for our life as a church as a whole. Help us as we consider and find your purpose for us. In so many churches, in so Vermont, in the 21st century, help us to see the purposes from Scripture and how you want us to carry those purposes out for your honor and glory.